I'd ask you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 7 this morning. Isaiah chapter 7. We've been looking at the names of Christ for the last 2 or 3 months. We conclude that study this morning, looking at that name which we've just sung about, Emmanuel, God with us. 2 days ago, we celebrated Christmas. Take your mind back to the first Christmas, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem with Joseph and Mary. And think about 2 days after that first Christmas. We're told in Luke chapter 2 that everything that was happening, the shepherds coming and just the birth and all of the angels appearing to the shepherds as well as earlier to Joseph and to Mary. And it says that Mary took all these things and pondered them in her heart. And think about what Mary must have been pondering 2 days after Christmas. Was she thinking about this name, Emmanuel? She was told that this child born would be fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 7. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And can you imagine Mary holding baby Jesus and pondering in her heart, God with us. This baby is God with us. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for Emmanuel. Thank you that you sent your Son, God, to dwell with man. To be man, to save man. We thank you, Father, for your promise that through faith in him, you would indeed continue to be with us. It's in his name we pray. Amen. In Isaiah chapter 7, it's important for us to see the historical background so that we can see this prophecy concerning a virgin conceiving and bearing a son and calling his name Emmanuel. What was the context in which this prophecy was given? We have looked somewhat at this context when we were looking at Isaiah chapter 9. When we looked at verse 6 and the names or titles given to Christ there. This is the context, once again, here in Isaiah 7, where King Ahaz, king of Judah, is faced with a confederacy of two kings. The king of Israel, the northern kingdom, and the king of Syria had joined together to go to battle against King Ahaz and the kingdom of Judah. And so that's the context that we find ourselves in Isaiah chapter 7. In verse 1, we see it. It came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. So this confederacy comes against Jerusalem, against King Ahaz. And it says in verse 2 that the people of Jerusalem were terrified. The reason they were so terrified here is because what we read in verse 1 is actually the second invasion of this confederacy. We read about the first invasion in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, but that first invasion was successful. They took many captives out of Jerusalem and Judah. And now they're back, and now they're laying siege to Jerusalem again, and it says this time they're not prevailing. There's a reason they're not prevailing. Because God promises to King Ahaz that they will not prevail against him. This second invasion, God promises that they'll not be victorious over Judah and over Jerusalem. In fact, notice in verse 7, Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, that is, this invasion against you, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years shall Ephraim, or shall Israel, be broken, that it be not a people. When this was given to King Ahaz, it was somewhere around 735 B.C. 2 years later, both the king of Syria and the king of Israel were dead. 65 years later, the kingdom of Israel was completely taken captive, and that whole entire area was populated by Gentiles. The land was broken up. That was the promise that God gave to Ahaz. This confederacy will not work. It will not prevail against you. Take me at my word. So God promises. And yet Ahaz did not believe him. Ahaz did not believe in God's promise and instead went to Assyria for help. Assyria was the up-and-coming empire at that time. And King Ahaz took the gold and silver out of the temple of God, gave it to the king of Assyria, and said, please come and help us. Rather than trusting God, he took the gold and silver out of the temple of God and gave it to the king of Assyria for his help. He trusted in the king of Assyria rather than in God. After he had made this promise to Ahaz, in verse 10, moreover, the Lord spoke again unto Ahaz, saying, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Ask it, either in the depth or in the height above. God says to Ahaz, I've made this promise to you. This confederacy will not prevail against you. And to prove that my promise will come true, I will give you a sign. Whatever sign you ask for, anything, Ahaz, any sign you want me to give you, I will give you a sign to prove that my promise will be fulfilled, that this confederacy will not stand. Ahaz's response, verse 12, but Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I test the Lord. That sounds very pious of Ahaz, doesn't it? Now, I'm not going to ask God for a sign. I'm just going to trust him. I'm not going to put God to the test like that. But that was not Ahaz's attitude at all. This was hypocritical piety. Ahaz had no intentions of believing in God. It's not that Ahaz was saying that he believed God and he didn't need a sign. That's not what he's saying here at all. What he's saying is, I do not believe, and I will not put myself under God's authority. I will believe in the king of Assyria, and I will put myself under his authority. I will continue to go to Assyria for help. I will not seek help from God. I'm not going to ask a sign from him, because to ask a sign from him would be putting myself under his authority. And Ahaz continued in his rebellion by refusing to ask for a sign. By the way, in verse 10 there, or in verse 11, it says, ask a sign. That's a command. God was commanding Ahaz to ask for a sign. And Ahaz refused to obey the command. In his unbelief, he was going to trust in Assyria rather than in God, and he was not about to put himself under the authority of God. And so he refused to ask for that sign. So God commands Ahaz to ask for a sign, and in his rebellion, he refuses. But God gives a sign anyway. Not specifically to King Ahaz, but notice in verse 13, and he said, hear now, O house of David. So this sign he's about to give now, Ahaz has refused the sign. And so now he gives a sign not to Ahaz specifically, but to the house of David, to Judah. O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. So in this context, this verse that we're so familiar with, especially at Christmas time, it is a sign that God is giving to the house of David because Ahaz, the king, has refused a sign. Now this sign, you look at it and say, well, that's not really a sign to Ahaz. It didn't happen for another 750 years or so. And that's exactly true. Ahaz refused the sign, so God gives a sign to the house of David. And it's a sign that wasn't going to be fulfilled for another 750 years, but it is a sign of victory. That's what this was all about. God had promised victory. Ahaz refused the sign, and God says, okay, I'll give you a sign anyway to the whole house of Israel, to the whole house of David. I will give you a sign, but it is a sign of victory. It's a sign that I will fulfill my promise, and I will give victory. Emmanuel, God with us. That is a name of victory. And this was a sign of victory. Ahaz refused the sign. God declares that he will give a sign, not just to Ahaz, but to the whole house of David. And the sign was, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, call his name Emmanuel, which is God with us. God does give a sign to Ahaz, by the way, not to get too sidetracked here, but he does give a sign to Ahaz. This sign was for the house of David. It wasn't fulfilled for another 750 years, but he does give a sign to Ahaz. Over in chapter 8, verse 3, this is Isaiah speaking. Isaiah says, I went unto the prophetess, that is his wife, and she conceived and bore a son. Then said the Lord God, and then said the Lord to me, call his name Maher Shalhashbaz. How'd you like that for a name? Wonder what his friends called him. Baz, maybe. That'd be a cool nickname, wouldn't it? Maher Shalhashbaz. What does that mean? It simply means make swift the spoil, make swift the prey. This is a sign. It's not a virgin conceiving and bearing a son and calling his name Emmanuel. It is Isaiah's wife conceiving and bearing a son and calling his name Maher Shalhashbaz. Maher Shalhashbaz, hasten the spoil, hasten the prey, or make swift the spoil, make swift the prey. It is a sign of coming judgment. Because Ahaz refused to trust in God and went to Assyria for help, God says, I will give you a sign, Ahaz. Instead of a sign of victory, Emmanuel, it is a sign of defeat, Maher Shalhashbaz. And that sign of defeat is that you will become spoil, you'll become prey before the king of Assyria himself. You've gone to Assyria for help, and Assyria is going to turn against you. Assyria is going to attack you. And you'll become spoil and prey before the Assyrians. And so Ahaz refuses the sign of victory, and God gives him the sign of defeat. So this sign of the virgin conceiving is 750 years in the future, but God does give a specific sign to King Ahaz. Instead of a sign of victory, it's a sign of defeat. Now again, we know that this sign was fulfilled. Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 makes it clear that the birth of Jesus was fulfillment of the sign prophesied in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. When the angel appeared to Joseph, he told Joseph that this was fulfillment when Mary would conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Then he goes on, the angel goes on and says, so that the scripture might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the prophet, virgin shall conceive and bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. As Mary held that baby Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, it was a sign of victory to the house of David. And Mary would have been pondering that in her heart. A sign of victory. God was with them. God's presence with them guaranteed victory. God with us. It means God with us. Very significant to understand that Jesus is God dwelling with man, not simply one in whom God is dwelling. You see, there were those even in the New Testament age, during the book of Acts, that believed that God simply dwelt in the man Jesus in some special way. They didn't believe that Jesus was God, that it was simply God dwelt with Jesus in a special way. That's not what we're talking about in this name, Emmanuel. Emmanuel is God with us. Jesus is God himself, and he's now dwelling with man. John chapter 1, verse 14, he became flesh and dwelt among us. God dwelling with man. And certainly also is the thought that God as us. Inherent in the thought God with us is the thought God as us. Jesus is both fully God and fully man. He is God with us, but he is God as us. As he's dwelling with us, he is one of us. He's a man. You don't need to turn to it, but let me just read from Hebrews chapter 2. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. We are flesh and blood. And so he had to take upon himself flesh and blood. He had to become a man to die for man. He did not become an angel to save the angels. He became a man to save man. To die in man's place, he had to be a man. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin, we're told in Hebrews. An animal could not be my substitute. It had to be a man that died in my place. It had to be a man that would be my substitute. It had to be a perfect man, a sinless man. It had to be the God-man. It had to be Jesus. God with us. As us. Now the significance of God's presence throughout Scripture, we need to recognize, what do we mean, God with us? I mean, isn't God omnipresent? Hasn't he been with us since creation? God is everywhere at the same time. He's present everywhere. Certainly when we talk about this Emmanuel, God with us, we're talking about something a whole lot more than his omnipresence. And throughout Scripture, we recognize that there is the omnipresence of God, but then there is a unique presence of God that guarantees his blessing, guarantees his victory. We read in Exodus chapter 33 that Moses would not leave Mount Sinai to go toward the promised land unless God was going to be with him. Remember the story there in Exodus 32 and 33? Exodus 32 is when Moses is up on Mount Sinai. He's receiving the tables of stone with the Ten Commandments written on it by the finger of God himself. He's up there for 40 days and 40 nights, and the children of Israel down at the foot of the mountain are making a golden calf and worshiping it. So after 40 days, God says to Moses, "Moses, you need to get down there to your people. For your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have defiled themselves with this idolatry." So Moses comes down off the mountain. He sees them in their idolatry. He breaks the tables of stone. And then God threatens to destroy the people. And Moses pleads with God and says, "God, they are your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt." I find it very fascinating. God says to Moses, Moses, you need to get off this mountain. Your people, who you brought out of Egypt, have defiled themselves. And then Moses says, God, your people, whom you brought out of Egypt, you can't destroy them. They're your people. You know, it's kind of like when my children are sinful, they're Lynn's children. When they're godly and spiritual, they're my children. Well, that's kind of what's going on with God and Moses, it seems like. They're your people, Moses. They've defiled themselves. And Moses says, no, God, they're yours. You can't destroy them. Well, we know that God did bring judgment upon the children of Israel. And then he says, Moses, it's time now to leave Mount Sinai and go to the promised land. And I will send my angel with you. And that's where chapter 32 ends. God telling Moses, Moses, it's time for you to lead the people to the promised land, and I will send my angel with you. And then we come in chapter 33, and God once again says, now, time to go. I'm going to send my angel with you. And Moses comes to the people and says, it's time to go, and God's sending his angel with us. And it says the people mourned. They recognized that an angel going with them was not sufficient. They wanted God to go with them. And so Moses says to God, you're sending this angel with us. And God says, Moses, you need to tell the people that because of their sinfulness and because of their rebellion, if I go with them, I'll consume them. And so Moses begins to plead with God. He says, God, you say you're my friend. You say that I found grace in your eyes, and yet you're sending this angel with me, and you haven't even told me this angel's name. And yet you say that you're showing me grace. I don't see any grace here. And he pleads with God, and God finally says, okay, Moses, I will go with you. And Moses responds by saying, God, that's what makes us unique among all the nations of the world, because you are with us in a very special, unique way, not just in your omnipresence. You are with us, which guarantees your blessing. It guarantees victory as we go towards the promised land. It guarantees that we will have success because you are with us, and that's what makes us unique among all the nations, because God was with them. A few months later, children of Israel find themselves at Kadesh Barnea in Numbers chapter 14. At Kadesh Barnea, Moses sends out the 12 spies into the promised land. And you are very familiar with that story, as the 10 spies come back with the report that there's giants in the land, and they're mighty people, and they're powerful people, and there's no way that we'll ever be able to defeat them. There's no way that we'll be able to conquer this promised land. And so they refuse to go. And so God says to Moses, because of their rebellion once again, everyone 20 years old and upward is going to die in this wilderness as they wander in the wilderness for 40 years. So Moses goes to the people and he tells them this judgment of God because of their rebellion. And so the next morning they get up, and it says they go up onto the top of this mountain, and they're ready now to go to the promised land, and they say, let's go, we're ready to go now. We don't want to wander for 40 years in the wilderness. We're ready to go to the promised land. We're going to trust God now. We've sinned. There's no real repentance on their part. As you really read down through Numbers 14, there's no real repentance. It's simply going to battle is better than the alternative of wandering for 40 years. No real repentance on their part. So now they're ready to go to battle, and Moses comes to them and says, don't go. Don't go into the promised land. And then he makes this statement, God is not with you. What horrible words. God is not with you. There will be no victory. God is not with you. What shows that there was no real repentance on their part is they went anyway. They didn't care whether God was with them or not. They were going to go. and they were defeated badly. God with us, a sign of victory. God not with us is defeat. And we understand that Emmanuel is specifically with reference to Christ coming as a baby, God with us. And we might be tempted to say, man, you know, if the physical Christ was with us, if God was with us in that physical sense, in God the Son, then I would have all kinds of confidence. I'd have boldness to proclaim truth. I know I would have victory. But we don't have the physical Christ with us. God's not physically with us, and so we think that somehow that's less than what we have, or that would be better than what we have. But I would encourage you to turn with me to John chapter 16. I don't want to lose you in turning to a lot of different passages, but in John chapter 16, that's the fourth gospel there in the New Testament. This is just prior to Christ physically leaving the disciples. He was going to be crucified the very night he makes this statement. Then he rose again. Then 40 days after rising again, he ascended back to heaven, was no longer physically with them. But he makes this statement in John 16 and verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient, it is advantageous for you that I go away. That's a strange statement, isn't it? Jesus says to the disciples, it's advantageous for you, it's better for you that I leave. That my physical presence not be with you. Why? For if I go not away, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. What he's saying is that God with you in the person of the Holy Spirit is more advantageous than God with you in my physical presence. We don't think that way, do we? We think, boy, if Jesus was here physically and walking around with me every day, man, I would have all kinds of boldness. Man, I'd be introducing him to all of my friends. And I know that there would be nothing that could harm me because Jesus is right there with me. And I know I'd have victory over my sin because Jesus is right there. And yet Jesus says, God with you in the person of the Holy Spirit is more advantageous than God with you in my own person, physically. We should be going through our day with recognition that God is with me in the person of the Holy Spirit, and that's more significant and better and more advantageous than Jesus physically with me. I can still have boldness. I can still have confidence. I can still have the assurance of victory because God is with me. Though God is not with us physically in the person of Jesus Christ, He is with us in the person of the Holy Spirit, which is even more advantageous. You know, proof of that is when you go to the book of Acts. I believe Greg's Sunday school class has been looking at that some, but that's the proof. That's the proof of John 16, verse 7. Because you go to the book of Acts, and Christ says, don't even leave Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And so for 10 days they wait and the Holy Spirit comes upon them in Acts chapter 2. And those disciples are transformed. They begin to say and do things that they never did in the physical presence of Christ. But with the Holy Spirit coming upon them, when God was with them in the person of the Holy Spirit, they said and did things they had never done before. Not even when Jesus was in their physical presence. It was more advantageous that Jesus physically go away. We don't think that way, but we need to think that way. The Holy Spirit is God with us. And we can have boldness, and we can proclaim His truth, and we can be assured of victory, and we can be assured of His blessing. God is with us. I conclude by reminding you of Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, we read, if God be for us, who can be against us? And that God for us, God with us. If God is with us, who can be against us? If God is with us, then that means He is for us. And the word for there is the idea that He acts in our behalf. He fights for us. He is acting in our behalf and for our benefit. God is with us. He is for us. That's the idea again, His blessing, the presence of God. Not just His omnipresence. Moses said, you need to go with us in your unique way of blessing and victory. And God with us in that unique blessing and victory. He is for us. He acts in our behalf. And as He is for us, we're told there in Romans chapter 8, no one can successfully be against us. God with us is guaranteed victory. No one can successfully be against us. He goes on through Romans 8. He says, no one can successfully lay a charge against us. God has justified us. He's declared us righteous. No one is able to lay a charge against us. No one is able to successfully condemn us. Christ has already taken our condemnation. No one can condemn us. He's taken that condemnation for us. And no one and nothing can separate us from God's love. God is with us. A guarantee of His blessing. A guarantee of His victory. Of course, we need to understand that when we think about this blessing and victory, there is a surrender on our part before God. There is a humility on our part before God. There is a recognition that we can't be running to Assyria for help. We can't be running to man for help. God is with us. We trust Him. We humble ourselves before Him. And when we recognize that God is with us in the person of the Holy Spirit, we do have that boldness to proclaim the truth. And again, in Acts chapter 1, don't go until the Holy Spirit comes, but when He comes, you will have power to be my witnesses. You will have power and boldness to proclaim the truth. And you see it in Acts chapter 2, the boldness of these fishermen to stand before that audience and proclaim the truth. We can have that boldness. We can have that victory. That victory over our anxieties. That victory over our fears. That victory over our anger. That victory over our loneliness. Whatever that is that we're struggling with, there is victory. God is with us. And He gives grace to the humble. We humble ourselves before Him, and He will, in His grace, give us the blessing and the victory that we so desire. But we're so tempted to run off to Assyria. And instead of victory, we have defeat. Just like Ahaz, he refused to trust God. He refused the sign of victory. And God gave him a sign of defeat. Will we accept the sign of victory? God with us? Not Jesus physically in our presence, but God in the person of the Holy Spirit with us. means victory as we humble ourselves before Him. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank You so much again for Your love and Your grace and Your mercy. Thank You for Your promise of victory. You give grace to the humble. Thank You for Your promise that You'll be with us. And we thank You, Father, that we can leave this place this morning with the assurance that You go with us. In Jesus' name we pray.
Sign shall be given, a virgin will conceive, a human baby bearing undiminished deity. The glory of the nations, a light for all to see. With me.
Again, we thank You so much for that wonderful promise. Thank You that You love us and that we can leave this morning knowing that nothing can separate us from that love, that You are with us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. May God bless you.